Let's come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Again, we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a God who is keen to feed and to strengthen your people through your word and according to your word. And we pray that your blessing would rest upon that word, that it will be ministered to each of us this day, and that we will be brought closer to you, refreshed in our relationship with you, encouraged for all that you have done for us and set before us and promised to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you have drawn near to us, speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're like me at all, when you travel, you like to take photographs, snapshots of the landscape, snapshots of significant events, or maybe of the family in the midst of certain backgrounds, so that you'll remember things. Some people in particular like to take snapshots of buildings. And there's, I suppose, a smaller group even within that who love, as they travel, to take snapshots of church buildings, focusing on architecture, the setting, different angles as they look or walk around the building, different perspectives that are revealed. Sometimes it might be a wide shot, other times zooming right in on a particular aspect of the building that bears the name church and which gives it a uniqueness or captures something of particular interest to the eye of the photographer. But we know when we talk about the church that the church is much more than a building. It's much more than arches, it's much more than stone and masonry, it's much more than glass and windows. That the church in the Bible is given to those as a name to those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, such as right from the very beginning, of the foundation of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2, as people responded to the gospel message proclaimed by Peter in the Spirit. We read that those who believed and were baptized were added to the church, added to them, added to the church. A word that literally means the called out ones. But what does that mean, the called out ones? The word church actually goes back to the ancient, in ancient Greek history, to the city-states that made up Greece. And in those city-states, the population was composed of three categories of people. There were the citizens, there were the freedmen, and then there were the slaves. In these city-states, every citizen had the opportunity to vote on city issues, on every issue that arose. It was a pure democracy. The city fathers, the city citizens would have a vote each, but equally only they could vote at these community meetings. They would gather to a city meeting, for instance, they would hear speeches. And then they would drop a stone into a pitcher, into a container, that was a casting of their vote. If it was a black stone, they were saying no, that was their decision. If it was a white stone, it was yes. And then, of course, obviously they were added up and the majority decision was carried. It was not a representative style of democracy, it was a pure democracy, one man, one vote. But whenever a vote was imminent, what would happen is that the city administrators would send a herald around the city. And that herald would go shouting this fact that a vote was about to be taken. And then in that way, out of the mass of the people that constituted this city, remembering it included slaves and freedmen as well, that out of that body of people, the citizens were called out. And from that general populace would gather to transact the business of the city, to cast their vote. So the picture of the herald going around to call out from the world those who would believe the gospel, lays behind the name church. The idea of church is composed of those who are called out. The called out ones from the world, from the wider mass of people, called out to conduct God's business. As people believe the gospel preached by God's heralds such as Peter in Acts 2 and by preachers down through the centuries, evangelists and witnesses as Christians proclaim the word, as people hear this message, they become part of those whose citizenship is in heaven. They become part of the church, the called out ones through faith. And so we can say that the church is an assembly of people called out of and separated from the world, called by God to be a unique people whose calling is to serve Him. And though there in Acts chapter 2 and again, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 3, this body of people is simply called the church, the next thing that strikes us in the New Testament is that there are many designations given to describe the church. And we're perhaps familiar with many of them and perhaps some less familiar to us. We can think, for instance, amongst those that we'd be familiar with, of the title the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. In Revelation 29, the church is identified as the bride of Christ. It's also described as the flock of God in 1 Peter chapter 5, as the fold in John 10, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3 tells us that the church is the house of God and a spiritual house in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3 also describes the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3. In Matthew 21, as the vineyard. Then perhaps in a less familiar to us, and certainly less used by ourselves, but nonetheless important, we read in Hebrews 12 that the church is the city of the living God, the assembly of the firstborn, which focuses upon the universal or Catholic nature of the church, as declared in the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in the Catholic Church, or the universal church. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's described as the field of God. In 2 Corinthians 3, it's described as the letter of Christ. In Ephesians 3, it is described as family in heaven and in earth, again highlighting that universal character of the church that transcends not only geography, but the reality of heaven and earth. Each of these adjectives describes something of the qualities or attributes of the church, bringing to light different perspectives of the church, zooming in at different aspects of the life of the church, the nature of the church, the function of the church, the blessing of the church. But today I just want to focus in on one of these, one which only Paul used, and he used 11 times in his writings or what is written about his speaking in the Acts of the Apostles. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we read it earlier, Paul is writing to a church that, to put it bluntly, is in serious disarray. And as he does so, he begins with a very decisive, purposeful note, reminding them of who they are as a church. And so we read in chapter 1, verse 2, that he is writing to the church of God which is at Corinth. The church of God which is at Corinth. And why speak of the church in this way? Why focus on the name God? What does this indicate about both the view of the church that Paul had, but also which he felt was essential, that this church that was so riddled with difficulties and tensions and sinful practices that they needed to be reminded of, to see the implications of? What are the implications of that, even for our life? As Christians, as a church. and in relationship to the church today. One thing is clear, that if you read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to verse 5 of chapter 2, which is really the opening section of this letter, Paul references the name of God more than 60 times. Paul is really hitting that nail, God. He's imprinting it deeply upon the mind of his hearers in this opening section of his letter. God, you see, was central to the apostles' theology, his preaching, and his life. But what Paul is stressing here is that he has to be central to the concept of the church and to the life of the church as well. Its very existence, its life and character is connected to God. You are the church of God. Not the church of Corinth. You're at Corinth, but you're the church of God at Corinth. As we consider that phrase, the church of God, in the context of this letter, and particularly this opening section, can I suggest to you that it speaks first of all of the divine initiative. Look, it's clear that the church at Corinth had a distinct human history when you think of its origins, its growth and its development. Paul was there preaching the gospel in Corinth and lived there for some time ministering to that congregation. He was active at Corinth. It was a hard work, and God encouraged him in that work, and it's a work that over time bore fruit. But he was not the only one. Apollos was involved there as well, and many others. There is a human history in its origin and its growth, its development. But as you read on in the letter, you see that there is also a very human history as it descended into division, disorder, and immorality. No one knew that history better than Paul. Yet the first aspect of the church that he mentions here is that the church at Corinth is the church of God. Not my church, not your church, not the church of Apollos, God's church. And to drive that home, Paul immediately adds, having said that, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. When he spoke later to the Christians at Ephesus, the elders of Ephesus, as they gathered with him at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he again reminds them that the church is not their church. It is the church of God. And then he immediately adds, which he purchased with his own blood. No matter how you've laboured and sweated and toiled in the life of the church and to establish and to encourage and to maintain and to develop the church, you need to remember that the church has come into existence not by the labour of human hands, but by divine grace. It was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you hear what he's saying? He is saying that there would be no church apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, there could be none. It's not a human invention. It's not something we can generate. In fact, that there is a church, and that there is anyone who is a part of the church, finds its origin in God. In God's purpose, God's plan, God's activity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read Jesus say in Matthew 16 verse 18, I will build my church. And again, to take you back to Acts chapter 2, in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Yes, there was a human history. There was human agency. Peter and the apostles were preaching. There was the dynamic that was evident to all of the richness of this fellowship and the changes that were taking place in people's lives, the generosity of spirit, the joy. And as people saw that and heard the message and saw the connection with what they saw to what they heard about Christ, they came to faith. But it was God's doing. It was the Lord that was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Paul draws attention to this throughout this chapter in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are a called people. In verses 26 to 29, Paul three times emphasizes that the people in the church are those whom God has chosen. And remember that in Hebrew culture, to say something once is important, to say it twice means it must be right, but to say it three times, it's unquestionable. A threefold witness. Paul was really driving home this point. God has chosen. And then in verse 30 he says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, because of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 6 to 7, as Paul responds to the division that he identifies here in verse 10 and following of the first chapter, where there were people who say, well, I'm of Apollos. No, I'm of Peter. I'm of Paul. I'm of Christ. You know, the splitting up, the party spirit that had developed, the fleshly loyalties that were undermining the life of the church. As Paul responds to them, he reminds them that though the church comes through human instruments, like Apollos and himself, all they are effectively doing is planting and watering. But they are nothing in themselves. They're just gardeners. They're just gardeners. He says it is God who gives the increase. And he's humbling these people with the humility that he himself feels. And that we ought to feel that human efforts will come to nothing unless God uses them to accomplish his purposes for the church, his church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read that believers are living stones and we are being built up into a spiritual house. What he's saying is, metaphorically, God is building a spiritual house, putting all the believers into place, connecting them one to another, but all of them through that connected to the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sets the shape, who keeps the lines, integrating each one with others and each one with the life of Christ. We know it is the Lord alone who can give the faith to the spiritually ignorant and dead. Salvation is God's work of grace to whom he chooses to give it. And as he did so, the church was being built. Yes, says Paul, even the church of God at Corinth. Though God gathers a people and uses human instruments, the reality is that the one who gathers, nurtures, governs, protects, sustains this congregation, as every congregation of his, is God, not man. The church is his, therefore the church belongs to him. He is the source of its life, as to its beginning, and also to its continuance. Why is there a church at Corinth? Why is there still a church at Corinth, despite all the issues that threaten to tear it apart? Why is it that it is at Corinth and therefore by implication separate from Corinth and the cultural life of Corinth as that which has not been absorbed yet into Corinth? The answer is God. Brethren, here is the basis of the apostles' hope and feeds his optimism as he looks at that church. As he deals with the correspondence he's had that identifies a whole series of questions and issues that have come to the surface in this church, or are lying underneath the surface, but are equally threatening this church and marring the gospel in its presentation to that city and beyond. He labours with words to teach, exhort, and to correct this church. Why? Because it's God's church. Because, therefore, he is interested in it. He will be active in it. And this is how God's people need to see themselves. To realise that the church is not the result of their activity and therefore subject to their ideas, their whims, their desires, their purposes. When we understand this, it will affect the very nature then of our evangelism and how we present the gospel. For it will give a pointed direction to it. It is not just so that you'll be saved from your sins, but that you'll be added to the church. Which is an edge and a pointedness that has been lost in our generation, largely, I believe. It will also create within us a high view of the church. For surely the church must be some building if the building is, builder is God. The church is a glorious thing. It is a thing of wonder. A thing we should delight in and long to be a part of. That we would hesitate to malign, to look down upon, to criticise, particularly publicly. But also, does it not say, how dare we leave it in neglect of our presence or of our participation, in whatever way God enables us to support it? Surely the significance of this phrase, that the church is God's, it finds its initiative in Him and in His grace, its significance must be felt by each of us. This being so, there can be no legitimacy to a churchless Christianity. There is no true Christianity apart from the church. I think in that sense, Augustine was right to describe the church as our mother. But secondly, we see not only the divine initiative, we see the divine involvement. As a title of the church, it is also a reminder where our resources lay. Similar terminology to this is used of Israel by Paul in Galatians chapter 6 as he speaks of the Israel of God. And what does God declare throughout the Old Testament concerning Israel? What does He say to it repeatedly that calls it to look to Him, to come to Him, to rest in Him, to rely in Him? He is the mighty fortress. He is the one who will provide. Indeed, He is described in Genesis 22, verse 14, as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, or the Lord will provide. And then there is the name Ebenezer that is coined in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, because of the reality that thus far the Lord has provided, which as a declaration not only looks back with thankfulness to the provision of God throughout the generations until we reach this point in our trust of God, but as an expression of hope and committed dependence upon the continuance of our God to be our comforter, our helper, our strengthener. For He is a God who does not change, in whom there is no variation, who is not temporary in His promises, but is faithful across the generations, loving all who love Him, being merciful to them, regardless of who they are. It's an expression of confident hope that solicits faith from amongst God's people as they step into the future as His people. How precious then are the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, when Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is our Father. God is our Father. And as a Father, He brings to us what? Grace and peace. Surely those two words, if you think them through, include everything that is good, is the ultimate expression of God's good will and righteous deeds for the well-being of His people. Grace speaks to us of every blessing, and peace speaks to us of the enjoyment of that blessing in abundance. It is brought when we don't deserve it. It is enjoyed because God extends it to us and enables us to receive it in His grace. What an abundance of resources are summed up in that reality. And then we think of verses 4 to 9 in the same chapter where we read that the church was enriched by Him in all utterance and knowledge. We read that so that you became short of no gift. And then concludes with that declaration, God is faithful, which tells us that it will continue as the church remains faithful, but also that those who have received these gifts and these resources for their life as a congregation of God's people will find that it's not temporary, that God will not renege upon it. You see, the church is not on its own. That's the point Paul is making very early. You are the church of God. You are there because of him, and you remain there because of him. He's the one who has blessed you. He's the one that supplies everything. You are not on your own. God is in the midst of you. God is over you. God is with you. And you don't need to rely on yourself. You don't need to rely on your puny resources, though God may use them. You don't rely on them, for you are relying on God. He will provide. He will teach, encourage, support, defend, and correct. He has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within as teacher, counselor, comforter, sanctifier. God will see to it that the church does not go without, but that every church has what it needs to fulfill its own particular calling in its own place and time that it finds itself in. The gifts are here that we need to function and to serve as a church as God would have us do so. We need to bring those gifts to bear and to unleash those resources in our ministry to one another and to the world. Equally, this speaks not only that we have all the resources, but it also, as a result, speaks of our security, doesn't it? As Jesus said, he will build his church, but he then added, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I love the way that John Blanchard wrote concerning the church. The church is the only society in the world that never loses any of its members, even by death. Even by death. You know, we've known the joy of having people worship with us, come to this country, labour in the city, join with us in worship and in fellowship for 6 months, 12 months, 2 years, and then they've gone back to their homeland or been moved on in, through business to another country or another part of this country. Has the church lost them? No. The fellowship is still real. We may not speak to them as much, we may not see them as much, but we have not lost that connection. The church has not been diminished by their absence. Such is the nature of the church as the universal body of Christ in its purity. And then thirdly, it does not also speak of the divine intention. If the church is the church of God, then it demands that God, not the minister, not the people or any specific influential person among that number of professed people, should have the same place that God holds in the universe, the supreme place. The church is not about building a living testimony to us, to you or to me or us collectively. It's not about establishing an enduring legacy long after we've gone, whereby people are thankful for us and what we did in the life of the church here. All the attention must be Godward, as Paul himself here makes plain in verses 28 to 31, as he says, "In the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Let him glory in the Lord. It's the house of God. It's the church of God. It's the people of God. To God then, who birthed it, who sustained it, who brings it to maturity, who in the end will bring it into its perfect perfection, belongs the glory. I'm sure you've heard the phrase house proud. Perhaps you've used it. Perhaps you like using it about yourself. You know what it means. It's the making sure that everything is just so, just right. Within the house, outside the house. Whether it's the garden the furniture, its placement, and ornaments, the carpets, the floors. Everything is just right where it ought to be and in just the right state. And sometimes we use that in a very negative sense, don't we? As if someone is making an untouchable, unlivable ornament about the house, or about a room in the house, or about the outside. Lovely to behold, but don't walk in it. Don't leave a mark. Don't put anything out of place. A place where no one dare enter except on very special occasions, and even then wondering if the homemaker is about to clean up after you as you move through the house and tidy up around you, even under you. Or that there is such a smugness about the homeowner that you find yourself uncomfortable, even repulsed. But it can have a very positive note about it as well, can't it? That such a house surely is something beautiful to see, pleasant to enter, comfortable to visit. You don't have to worry about, if I sit there, what will I be sitting on? If I touch there, what stays on my hand? And when you leave, there's a tense sense of sadness, because you know your house is not quite like this one, and oh, that it was. It's a home that is a credit to the homemaker. And so it is with the church of God. God is glorified in the centrality of Christ in the preaching and praise. The people see it as a haven of grace where mercy is given and received, where fellowship is marked by love, mutually edifying and in the joy of the Spirit. Every other consideration of life and every extension of the church and its ministry surely must be subordinate to that reality, to this all-controlling motive, to the glory of the Lord, of our God. In fact, we are to see that what is not done to the glory of God is by very definition sin. Likewise, what is done to God's glory must be done not according to our ideas of what that is, but in accordance to what God has revealed in his will. Because otherwise it glorifies us, not God at all. So this means that as a church, we are to be expecting God-glorifying results. That's God's purpose. It's his intention that the church, in its life, in its ministries, and the fruits that it bears, will bring glory to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should expect God-glorifying results. Our expectation should be, in all our labours, that the house of the Lord may be beautified by holiness. By which we understand that success in the ministry and in the church is not found in numbers and recognition, despite the fact that we are impressed by such things, even if we deny it. Success, Paul understood, was found in the living God being at the centre of the church, in its life, its dependence, its aspirations, its fruit. Joel Beakey writes, "True success in the ministry and church should be measured by depth of true faith, consistency of life, faithfulness in doing the will of God, and persevering to the end. The ministry that glorifies God in these ways is truly a success." But you know, in God's glory, we find our glory, do we not? That God would make us his own and abide with us, surely that is glory. It is not found in the arches, the stones, the timbers. It's not found in the building. Nor is it found in the numbers today or in the past who have regularly gathered and filled this place with the sounds of praise unto the true and the living God. Nor is it found even in the faith and scholarship of the faithful preachers of God's word throughout the generations of this church. No. Our glory is found in the glory of the Lord upon it. We are caught up in it. We are known as His people. And as He is glorified, we find we are glorified along with Him. So then Paul is saying, look from the outset at who you are, what you have, what your privileges are, what you are supposed to be and do. You are the church of God at Corinth. And only then does he say in verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren. This God-centered view of the church, as I said, is the foundation of the apostles' hopes as he writes to this church in disarray. This conviction that God has established his church at Corinth, resources it, and will, yes, glorify himself in it, fortifies all Paul's efforts to recover this church from her fallen state. It is the basis of every appeal, every entreaty and command that we read in this letter. But as such, does it not also call you and I to loyalty and love for the church of God? It calls us further to humility as part of the church of God universal, in recognizing that our individual fortunes as Christians is bound up in and through those of the church. It calls us to hope and labor for the recovery and reformation of the church when we see it fall upon faithless days, knowing that it is the church of God. It calls us to joy as we labour together to maintain that holy heritage that celebrates the glory of our God who has brought us together, to maintain that life that he nourishes and strengthens as he resources it to his glory and our good. Let us remember this. We are the church of God. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a simple word, a word that we would so readily gloss over, and yet one that it has been good to pause and to stop at and to consider what exactly the church is, that in all its richness and diversity, at its foundational core is this overwhelming and driving truth. The church is yours, of your making, of your supplying and supporting, and of your bringing it to a purpose, and that purpose being your glory. Help us then, as Paul said elsewhere, to remember that all things are from you, and through you, and to you. The God who never changes. May we find our hope as well as our humility and our glory, our confidence and our enthusiasm, our patience, our persistence, our forbearance as a congregation and within the life of the congregation in this glorious truth that the church is the church of God. Amen. Let us sing together then 295. Glorious things of you are spoken, Zion, city of our God. 295.